Welcome to the Chalcedon Book of the Month Club, where the books of R.J. Rushdoony are discussed.
Welcome to the October meeting of the Chalcedon Book of the Month Club. This month, we are going to be discussing Tithing and Dominion by R.J. Rushdoony. Our club meeting tonight is moderated by Chris Zimmerman, and I am your host, Andrea Schwartz. Chris, as is our custom, would you please open us in prayer?
Absolutely. Well, our gracious Lord and King, we do thank you for this wonderful privilege to come together as the body of Christ to discuss this great work that has been put together by Dr. Rushdoony and Ed Powell. We thank you for the power of applying your law word in this area of life. We pray that you would be among us, that you would be glorified, that you would grant us by your grace much wisdom and understanding as we seek to grapple with this and to apply it to our lives and to be able to communicate this to others, Lord, both those that are in our immediate circles, Lord, and with those who are not even saved, Lord, but are looking around and seeing the futility of humanism. We pray, Lord, that you would now bless this time and be glorified in all of it. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen.
Chris, why don't you give an overview and an orientation, and then once you feel like you've told us a little bit about who you are and where you're from and how you got acquainted with the writings of Dr. Rushdoony, and then, you know, feel free to move into how you want to conduct the meeting.
Certainly. My name is Chris Zimmerman, as Andrea already mentioned. I'm here with my wife, Jen, who will probably speak up here and there throughout the meeting, sharing her thoughts as well. We live in Western Washington, about 30 minutes east of Tacoma. If I was to actually give the name of our small town, most people don't know where that is. My introduction to Dr. Rushdoony came about in a curious manner. It actually came because of the homeschooling movement. My wife and I had our children in the government schools, but my wife was actually at the time was working as a paraeducator, so sort of as an assistant to the teachers. And she got to see behind the scenes of what goes on in the government schools. And it really troubled her deeply. So she came to me shortly after we moved to Washington and said, I think we should look into homeschooling. And I was on board. I had no problem with it. I just didn't know anything about it. And at the church that we were attending, we had a family that mentioned, well, if you're interested in homeschooling, there's this conference you should go to, Christian Heritage Home Educators of Washington Conference that's up here. They have lots of information on homeschooling, but we want to warn you, they're a little conservative. And I remember thinking that's just a really odd statement, but okay. So we went there to get some tips. And long story short, I could go on in terms of testimony with what that conference has done for us. But in particular, what happened was God blew the doors off of what we thought we knew. And we were introduced to the sufficiency of Scripture for all of life, which is should sound vaguely familiar to what Dr. Rushdoony refers to about applying the law of God to all aspects of life. So as we were listening to these speakers and as this reformation in our family kicked off and I was listening to lecture after lecture after lecture by different speakers, really curious thing happened. And that was so many of these speakers kept referencing this Rushdoony over and over and over. And eventually I got the message. I'm not the brightest bulb in the batch, but I got the message and said, I need to know who this Rushdoony is. That's how I came across the name. And then once I started getting my hands on some of the books, I couldn't devour them fast enough. Tithing and Dominion was definitely a book that was read very early on. I don't remember if it was the first or the second, but it's right up there in the top two. It has had a phenomenal impact on our family, on the finances, on really everything that we do, and it's been a huge blessing for us. In no way has it been a burden whatsoever. It's been challenging, but not a burden, and there's a difference between the two. In terms of this book that we're about to discuss, this book really is the barometer of Christian Reconstruction. I believe it was Martin Salbretti who said that he knows when Christian Reconstruction is taking off because Tithing and Dominion will be the number one bestseller from Chalcedon, and I embrace that wholeheartedly. I've given away free copies of this book. I've sat and offered to go through this book as a Bible study. This book is the rubber meeting the road. We can talk theology, and that's great. We can talk orthopraxy, and that's great. This gets into orthopraxy at a whole new level, because this is getting into finances, and that's where it gets super personal with a lot of people. So applying this and the three tithes of scripture and so forth has not only affected and changed our life, but we have seen the blessing that it has been to others, and we're doing it imperfectly. I am not about to sit here with all of you and say that I am the expert on all things tithing. I'm learning it just as much as everyone else. But we've had the privilege of doing this for the last 6 years, so we're still relatively new at it and figuring out along the way. And I have lots of stories and testimonies that I could give for how we've applied it. But this book is enormously powerful. And if anyone wanted a recommendation for how to introduce somebody to the writings of Dr. Rush Dooney, Reconstruction, and so forth, this book needs to be on that top five short list. There are others I could list, but everyone needs to read this. It's required reading in our home. And just going back and reviewing for this meeting, I can already see things that I missed the last time. That's been a blessing already. So with that, Andrea, that's my orientation.
Okay, great. And I think that especially for people who aren't here tonight but will listen to this, most people would find it odd that you would even say, well, read this before you would read the Institutes of Biblical Law. But one of the things that's true about this book, it's very practical, and it hits people where they're often most focused, their finances, their livelihood, and not the least of which, especially as you start talking the application of God's law, is how do we get from where we are, which most people would say isn't a faithful rendering of what God's word says to do in spheres of life. This one, as you said, is where the rubber meets the road. In other words, if you're going to say that what God says is true, then you need to factor the information in this book into how you're going to apply it.
An order of books. And just for anyone who might be interacting with someone maybe new to all this, I would say read Tithing and Dominion first, then Sovereignty, then Institutes.
Very good.
All right. So what are the hindrances to tithing in the larger Christian community, and more specifically in your own life?
All right, Craig.
Yes. We have always been 10% tithers. Of course, in recent years, we've come to realize that the tithe means much more than that. I don't know. We have encountered preachers and people, you run across somebody who says, oh, yes, I tithe 2% of my income, or I tithe 3%. And they think that that is tithing. They don't, and then you inform them tithe means a tenth, and they'll say, "Oh no, I could never do that." And I think that the real hindrance is priorities. Do you really believe that God is sovereign? Do you really believe that you have been purchased by Jesus Christ's blood, and you do not own yourself? That I think that's the issue right there. And pastors who cannot or will not approach that topic, I think that they have a real problem with the Lordship of Christ.
Dawn and Nancy.
This is Nancy. I think that a hindrance is, like Craig just said, to some degree, is that if there's teaching on the tithe, it is presented as a tenth, that it goes to the church. And so for a long time, as tithe, what we thought we were tithing was just writing a church check. And so one of the things that this Tithing and Dominion book has done is really biblically expanded and corrected our view of what we thought tithing was to really be more overall an issue of stewardship and who owns everything. So I think those are the primary hindrances that we've observed.
Craig.
Yeah, I think one of the hindrances, to state maybe the obvious, but so many people are in debt that they've already spent next month's money and the month after that's money, and they're playing catch up. And it really is a financial, it takes a financial adjustment to lifestyle to do the tithe. So it takes some pretty dramatic change.
I've always thought that the concept of the tithe being God's tax just sounds so unholy that if you're truly pietistic, you don't want to think of God taxing us. And yet people, even though they complain about their taxes, because their taxes are often extrapolated before they even see their money, they don't really feel it the same way. God doesn't just say, I'm going to take it from you. He wants us to give it.
I have a couple thoughts I'd like to share along these lines, particularly with what Greg brought up on debt. Jen was nodding her head up and down. Our family was very much dealing with the issue of debt in the not too recent past. And one of the things that came up when we were looking and studying the three tithes of Scripture was Jen and I looked at each other and said, there's no room in our budget to do that. So we made a decision, a very weighty decision, for 2 years and 3 months. The five of us at the time, our two daughters and our son and us, moved into an RV trailer for a little over 2 years to get ourselves out of debt and to reduce our overhead and our cost of living so that we could pay the tithes. In particular, when we hit the third year with the poor tithes, because the house we were living in at the time, what we were paying for rent, along with the rest of our bills and debt and so forth, there was nothing left to do that. But we recognized what was most vital, that money, that 10% for each category, is not my money. It would be as though I gave Greg $100 of my money and said, here's $100 from me. It's my money. I'm giving it to you to go invest in X. And then Greg went out and spent it on sodas. Well, that would be theft. And that's exactly what we're doing when we are not applying God's tithes, and because that money is God's money. It's not my money. It has different purposes depending on the tithe we're talking about. So without any boasting whatsoever, that was the choice that we had to go through. We had to do a radical change in our life in order to be able to readjust our budget so that God got the first 10% for the social, another 10% for the rejoice, and then on the third year, another 10% for the poor. And then it occurred to me as everyone was speaking, a real brief summary of the three tithes might be in order. The social or Levitical tithe is a 10%. That's typically the one that everyone thinks of when they think of what the check they write to church. But it does not belong to the local assembly. 1% of it, or the tithe of the tithe, you could say, does go to the local assembly for operating the building, paying for the electric, and so forth, whatever the costs of the church itself, at a minimum, the 1%. The other 9% are entirely up to the man or woman of God to devote and to send to those individuals, families, businesses, organizations, whatever, that are furthering the kingdom of God. And the onus is on the giver of that money, of the who's responsible for God's money, to make sure that it's going to a truly godly end, because you will answer for where it went. Second tithe is the rejoicing tithe. It's an additional 10%, so we're at 20%. And that one is set aside for rejoicing before the Lord, and we are commanded to rejoice before the Lord. It sounds odd. It seems a little unusual for our culture today, but I will tell you, it is fantastic, because you will use that. Let's say you go, we've used it for conferences, we used it for a number of things, and as we're driving across country, we realize God is funding this trip. God is funding this trip. This is fantastic. And it says in the Scripture to use it for whatsoever your heart lusteth after or desires. And then finally, we have the poor tithe. That's once every 3 years. So every 3 years, you have an additional 10%, brings you up to 30%. And that is to go to the poor within your gates, somebody that's within your sphere of influence, usually, that is in dire straits or in a severe financial crisis. And that money ideally is supposed to be once a year, supposed to be a lump sum, because it's supposed to carry them forward for the other 2 years. And in so doing, they learn money management and thrift. But it's supposed to go to those individuals who have a particular financial need. And again, if the onus is on the giver to determine, is this truly a financial need, or is the recipient just a heavy gambler who's gotten himself into financial trouble because he doesn't know how to handle his finances at all, and he's just going to turn around and blow what money you give him on something that he shouldn't anyway. So that's just a brief summary of not only how we restructured our life in order to be able to meet this, but also the three tithes themselves.
Okay, Donna or Nancy, your hand's up.
Chris, could you expound a little bit on the first fruits and the firstborn? I like the chapters, Edward Powell, because at the end there he had a little summary on what he talked about. But it was hard for me to understand a lot of the details on like the first fruits and the firstborn. I think you said with the first fruits, two of those offerings still apply, if I'm not mistaken.
Right. So yeah, the first fruits and the firstborn are, in a very high level overview, are free will offerings, because there's not a set amount, there's not a percentage, but they are, the best way I could describe it would be sort of the top of the top, but it's an amount determined by your gratitude in the case of the first fruits. And of the firstborn, I'm not as familiar with that one as in terms of application, except to say that it is also a free will, non-specified percentage gift that you are bringing. And I believe that was supposed to go to the Levite. So in terms of modern application, that I'm not quite as certain on that one. Andrea, do you have more familiarity with that?
I don't, but I can say this, that there is a overall responsibility for all the tithes, including those things you want to give above and beyond, that it's the responsibility of the tither to, aside from the set amounts that the scripture says, to decide the recipients of it. And it's probably no mistake that a lot of churches either don't want to talk about it if they know about it, because it might severely reduce their revenue stream if they can tell people we need a new building, we need, you know, to purchase more land or whatever it is. But the concept of the first fruits and the firstborn have a lot to do with gratitude, especially in terms of, when you talk about the firstborn, the opening up of the womb.
Right. Don, did that help?
Yes. I appreciate that. Thank you.
Okay.
Greg.
Yeah, I haven't totally thought through this. I'm still reflecting a lot on what I've read in the book over the last couple of weeks. I think the parable of talents is instructive. And this book talks about the fact that we should be successful. We should be building capital. And then out of that increase is where the tithe comes from. And it seems like in much of the church, much of the body of Christ, there's this, you know, profits are bad. Being involved in the world and working and making a lot of money is bad, right? There's this kind of really weird philosophical belief that's out there, as opposed to the idea of going out and taking dominion. And taking dominion means having capital to do it with. And I thought it was really interesting how this book highlights that.
Craig.
Okay. Just an observation that goes along with what Greg just said. I've been taking a course on entrepreneurship. And of course, you just made that connection between entrepreneurship, productivity, and the tithe. And it's a Christian online organization. In this entrepreneurship class, the prof twice in two different lectures, in talking about personal finances, said the tithe isn't even mentioned in the New Testament. How can you make that connection when you're that ignorant that you do not even know that the New Testament does mention the tithe? Is incredible to me that kind of ignorance is there among one who, according to the record, has served as a pastor.
Chris, could you go into a little bit more detail on how the first tithe or the Levitical tithe really is a social financing? In other words, the things that have currently been usurped by the state moving outside its jurisdiction, how the Levitical tithe covers those things?
Certainly. So historically in this country, the social tithe, the Levitical tithe, funded all manner of what is known as tithe agencies. A group could get together. It could be an individual. It could be several people. They would see a need, and they would go and minister to that need. Maybe it was immigrants coming over, and they needed to learn English. And the social tithe from some people or just different groups or churches or whatnot would send money to this tithe agency, and that was their social funding to go and do this ministry for people coming over that needed to learn English. It was also used for evangelizing sailors because, you know, Europe dumped their criminals over here into the United States, well, the colonies. It has been used throughout our history and really even throughout Western civilization's history to fund the writing and publishing of books, the ministry to the elderly, the care for hospitals. Just about anything and everything has been funded through this social or Levitical tithe. And as a result, the state was not involved in any aspect of these things because it was well covered. In fact, Alexis de Tocqueville remarked that the voluntary agencies that people that really governed this nation when he came over here and did his survey.
And I think one of the most glaring needs in terms of social financing would be tithing to either the formation or continuance of Christian schools. A lot of us here are very pro homeschooling, and I do believe, and this sometimes is controversial to some pastors I've talked to, that part and parcel of someone's tithe should go to the establishment of education, since the Levites were responsible not only for health and welfare, but also education. But one of the things that's true today is that Christian schools have a hard time matching the salaries for teachers that the public schools can have, because the public schools takes property taxes and they just extort it from the people. So supporting Christian education or even helping a homeschool family with curriculum and things like that would be extremely in line, don't you think, with the use of the social tithe?
Absolutely. And it also eliminates the possibility of any one person, perhaps of a wealthy financial means, controlling an institution, because now you have diffused the funding from, say, one person with very deep pockets to, say, 1 million people that perhaps are tithing smaller amounts, but it, by multiplication, it adds up to a much greater amount.
Craig, you have something you want to add.
Yes, I was particularly struck by the chapter in which Dr. Rushdoony talked about robbing the Christian school teachers, that this was thievery to make them live in absolute poverty. And I got choked up reading that, because Laura and I have taught in Christian schools, and we've heard that question, well, what's the absolute minimum you can live on when discussing, you know, our salary? And I told them what was the absolute minimum that we could live on. And they said, okay, that's acceptable. You do realize you'll be paying tuition for your children out of that. They did. They paid us the absolute minimum, and then they charged us tuition. It's incredible to me, and I know it's going on now, that there are teachers out there who are serving the Lord, and that's their motivation, but it's a terrible, terrible burden, financial burden.
And I remember once being on a plane talking to a woman who just happened to be a seatmate, and her husband was a pastor, and I can't remember the denomination or whatever, but if people went to the church and tithed to the church, that covered the tuition cost for their children. and the church wasn't interested in charging them additionally. So imagine if churches had, as part and parcel with what they're about, the education of children or helping facilitate homeschooling for people, and actually used everything other than that 1% that's supposed to be for the maintaining of the facility to make it available so that people didn't have to shell out additional, because in our area, I'm in California, it's not unusual for a year's tuition for one person to be upwards around $10,000.
Yeah, and I would like to point out too that the 1% for the facility is the minimum. You could have a need that comes up in your local assembly, and that other 9% is fluid. You can direct another percentage or even the whole thing if necessary to something through the local assembly. But I would just caution, if you're going to do the whole thing, be careful that you don't fall into the trap of the tithe belongs to the church, because then the blinders will start to come on just by our own human nature.
Craig.
A thought that occurred to me many years ago when I was involved in Christian education, knowing that this social tithe went to the Levites, and then the Levites supported the priests. And I thought, you know, what if the tithe came to the Christian school teachers, and then what they got supported the pastors? I think you would find pastors a lot more interested in the well-being of their teachers if that's the way it went.
Interesting concept. Greg.
Yeah, I was just thinking about that and reflecting on that, this idea of the, you know, the 10% to the Levites and then 1% to the priests in old Israel in that time. And that after Christ, now we are the priests, the priesthood of individual believers, actually. So I really could question exactly how that gets applied. I think the idea of this, you know, flat 1% going into this current church structure, I think comes into question. And that's the other interesting aspect of this, is going through it, is our responsibility in the tithe. It's, you know, you can't just write the check and throw it into any church, or write a check and throw it in the Salvation Army and go, okay, I gave. There's a much more active role in the giving, to know that you're funding godly works and needed godly works in your community and in the greater community.
Which goes back to the parable of the talents, when the master says, what did you do with what I gave you?
Yeah, we've had tithes to organizations that were doing God's work, and then something happened, changed direction, or a position was stated that was contrary to what we see in Scripture, and that stopped our funding. We redirected it to another location. So we have to we can't just go rest on our laurels and go, okay, well, Group A is fine, and not be mindful of Group A every time we write that check.
Don or Nancy?
Yeah, just on page 101, the point is made that also that none of the tithes are supposed to be counted as more important than the other, mm-hmm. Greater or more important than the other two. Each is to be paid from all the increase. The failure to pay any one of the tithes is a violation of the Word of God.
Okay, so Chris, you talked a little bit about the social tithe. Talk a little bit more about the poor tithe.
Okay. The poor tithe is a challenging one. It only comes up once every 3 years. I know some that say that they do 3% every year, and then it ends up being plus a little bit more, and so that they have money set aside each year. But what I see in Scripture is that it's every third year. So the other 2 years, as far as how we understand it and apply it, that doesn't apply. However, on the third year, it comes up. And I'll give an example. We were actually in the RV park. We were living in the RV, and there was an elderly couple there that was also full-time RV. She would work odds and end jobs around the RV park, but he was disabled. He had been dealing with brain cancer, and it had come up again, and he needed some medications and whatnot. And by God's providence, we happened to be in the same place at the same time and overheard the conversation of the fact it was going to cost $600 a month for the medications. So Jen came to me and said, do you think that's a good fit for the poor tithe? And we looked at each other and agreed, yes. So we went to him, and the poor tithe is intended to be very personal. There is no such thing as anonymous giving in Scripture. Is when you go and you give the poor tithe, not only are you validating that the other person is truly in need, but they know who it's coming from. So, and it's not for a boasting, but in fact, what we learned, and it was, you go and you say, or in our case, we want to cover the medications for the next 6 months. And then after that, we'll discuss what else we want to do. How does that sound? Because we were just kind of coming out of the blue. And her mouth about hit the floor. Why are you doing this? And our response was an opportunity then to explain the tithes of Scripture and how it wasn't our money, and we were happy to do this. And in fact, we did. We went more than 6 months, and at the end of that year, what was left from the poor tithe, we just wrote a check, and it was the lump sum remaining. And it was a blessing to them, and it was a huge blessing for us to be able to minister to them in that way. So the key things with the poor tithe are, it's once every 3 years. It is another 10%. It goes for those with true financial need. It doesn't necessarily have to be a medical need, but a financial need. And it is intended to be a personal recipient, not an anonymous gift. It's not sent to the anonymous tribes of Africa. It is to someone within your gates, within your sphere of influence, to minister to them.
How we have done it. Now, we haven't done it exactly the way Chris has said, just every 3 years. We have money set aside that is accumulation for our poor tithe. But one time there was a girl who, like Chris did with this, his family did with this elderly couple, she had medication that wasn't covered by her insurance. And we said, we'll pay for it. And she was like, no, you need to give it to somebody who's worthy. And she was one of those people who thought, no, you just have to give it to the anonymous tribe in Africa. And we pointed out to her that the Bible says, do good unto all men, especially to those of the household of faith. And she was right before us. And I sort of coined the expression, if we are to bear each other's burdens, which the Scripture tells us to do, then we're duty bound to share our burdens, because it's hard for people to bear if you haven't shared. And we finally convinced her that this was acceptable. Another time, we had a friend who is a missionary who was about to give birth to her fourth child, but she was somewhat hesitant because she was in a country that she didn't really trust the medical. And so in talking to her, I asked her, well, what would it cost for you to get to a place where you'd feel comfortable? And she was talking $500. And I said to my husband, I think we should count this under that blanket. And what was remarkable about that is that this family had family in the U.S. who, if they all had put together $25, could have gone ahead and funded. But people don't think in terms of what Chris was pointing out, that personal need. In other words, it's not offensive to help someone in need, because as Chris pointed out at the outset, it isn't our money. We are stewarding the money God gives us.
And I do appreciate in the book, too, it was pointed out, I believe, by Ed Powell, that the rejoicing tithe and the poor tithe, there is no requirement that the recipient be a believer. Now, he did say that you need to make sure that it's not going to someone who's going to squander it in the case of the poor tithe, but it was, there was no requirement that they be a believer. And part of that was a ministerial aspect of ministering the word of God to somebody who is an unbeliever, and it may very well be the means that God uses to grab a hold of them.
Don or Nancy?
Yeah, can you explain a little bit the difference between the poor tithe and the poor loans, how those are different?
Yeah, the poor tithe, it has no requirement whatsoever. It is a gift, so there's no repayment expected. So somebody who has a financial need, and let's say it's the poor tithe year, or if you're doing setting aside money every year and you give, so That's the fundamental difference is with the poor tithe, you're giving it. With the poor loan, you are loaning it, but for a duration of no more than 6 years. And you are not to consider, in the case of the sabbatical year, that if you're only a year out, that should not stop you from still giving a poor loan.
Yeah, the other aspect to that poor loan is that to members of the community, members of the local body, it's not to have interest on it.
Yes, absolutely.
Right? It's only if it's a stranger that they could be interested on it.
Now, I remember one time we applied the poor loan in such a way as to make it easier to help someone. So we knew a couple that was attending our house church with us, and they were in financial straits. However, there was a pride factor in terms of not wanting to feel like they wouldn't just accept things. So I remember basically telling the wife that I would like her to make some clothes for my daughter. And I ended up paying way too much for those clothes, but it was a way for me to have an exchange with her. And then for the husband, the same couple, I offered to buy some books that he had bought that he couldn't use anymore. And again, I paid a little bit too much, but it was a way to give them the opportunity to not feel like they were receiving charity. I mean, they were very grateful for it and whatnot, but it's something that if we had just said, here, we would like you to have this money, we were pretty sure that they would say no to. So it was another way to help. And like I said, I got very high-priced jumpers for my daughter, but that was okay because what I really wanted to do was help them.
Okay, that helps a little bit too. So the poor tithe is obligatory. We're required to do that, to give that.
Yes.
The loan, the poor loan, though, is it possible we might never ever loan anybody? I mean, I guess we would if we're really out and about in our community, especially. But I mean, it's not something we have to do. Is that right?
I would say that would be a fair summary. Yes, and the poor loan could come up really at any time, whereas the poor tithe, depending on how you're applying it, would either be once every 3 years or in particular instances.
But I would say that it's a requirement in as much as if there's a need. And then you could make the loan. You're not only to make these loans if it's a superior investment for you. In other words, if somebody could use the help and you can do it. In other words, it's an obligation in as much as what we're to do when God brings someone to us.
Sure. Yeah. Yeah.
Greg.
Yeah, I think the you know, one of the reasons you don't see it, I have 2 points, actually. The reason we don't see it is because there's such a lack of understanding of the tithes and the poor tithe and the poor loans that it's not even really happening in the church at large or in the body at large. And just that's just a reflection on Don's question or point there. But also, I think what's really important in here is this whole idea of these intervals, that being in the third year that the poor, and the book talks about this a bit, it forces people to even people that are poor and receiving this charity through the tithe to be responsible with what they get. The same way with the loan. Yeah, it will be forgiven in the Sabbath year, but they're responsible to pay it back. So it's teaching them, because very likely it may be a health situation. It may be irresponsibility. Who knows why they wound up in the situation they're in, but God's law is instructive in the way it's in when it's used properly. And it's funny that about a month ago, a week before I started reading the book, I was in Denver and interacted with a number of the poor people because they're just out on the streets all the time. And you see them and they got their cigarettes and they got their Starbucks coffee and they're living on the street. And this fact that they get the check from the government every single week, they can be completely irresponsible with the money they get. There never is a thought about, oh, how do I make it to the next, you know, imagine how do I make it to the next week being, how do I make it for the next 3 years till the next poor tithe comes? So what society has done is remove the discipline of what God's law is on the poor as well.
I think it goes back to the idea when Paul says, if you don't work, you shouldn't eat. So when it's this face-to-face personal interaction, then there's accountability, the accountability that says, okay, if I'm showing up again in 3 years and I still don't have work, but I'm able to work, then I've sort of disqualified myself as being a worthy recipient.
You have the other aspects as well of the poor tithe in terms of the gleanings. And one great modern example or application of that, of course, would be Goodwill and Salvation Army, what they do. So we need to not forget, are a farmer, then don't harvest all the way to the edges of your fields. You're supposed to leave those. But even then, those who come and glean have to come and ask permission. So again, it's very personal.
And how many people recognize that the story of Ruth with her going to glean in Boaz's field was an application of God's law in terms of that she wasn't to be turned away?
It was also a great way for Boaz to determine her as a covenant keeper and then to redeem her.
All right. How about your next question, Chris?
If Reformation comes with proper tithing and Reformation is hindered when the tithe is locked in to the local church, how would we describe our current day? One of the things historically that we know is that when the institution of the church locked in the tithe, all of the what we would call the social tithe, to the institution of the church, Reformation and reform was stifled. And the Reformation that we're going to be celebrating 500 years of here shortly came about because those funds were freed, so to speak. They were no longer given to the church, and they went to fund other works of God and men of God and so forth. And that brought a mighty Reformation. So if Reformation comes with proper tithing by the people of God, and it's hindered when it's locked in, then how do we describe our current day?
One of the things that came to mind with that question is that a lot of people who really do want to administer the tithe get hung up in the whole idea of tax exemption. In other words, it's not really a tithe if I can't get credit for it on my taxes. And it really shows the orientation we have that tax exemption isn't a gift that the state gives us. The tax exemption says this shouldn't even be part of something that you even consider yours. And so I think a lot of people, because their churches are 501c3 institutions, think that that's the proper place, that something has to be officially tax exempt to be a proper recipient of the tithe. Greg.
Yeah, that what you just said is actually, it's a two-edged sword too, right? Because that stifles, I think, many a pulpit from getting into areas or teaching in the areas because they're afraid of affecting their status, their tax status.
Right. Craig put on the chat, in the current day, the church has locked itself out of God's working and blessing by locking the tithe into itself institutionally. Greg.
There's a vicious cycle there, right, of the, this is this whole confusion about the church. Is it the body of Christ or is it the institution? And right now we have the institution funding to build the institution instead of the body of Christ building the kingdom. And I think to Chris's question related to that is this idea of where are we today? We're really stuck in that people are even people that are giving to the wrong causes and it's being misused. So the church is, or the body of Christ is decapitalized, and God, frankly, God's tax is not getting paid. And the direct result of that is that we're not getting blessing. We're not seeing success in the world because of that to a great extent.
And whoever makes the correlation that our civil taxes keep going up and the state keeps taking more, not only finances, but jurisdiction that has nothing to do with them, that people say, well, I'll start tithing when things relax more tax-wise without realizing that until they start obeying, there won't be a lot of relief from the judgment.
Actually, maybe thought that this didn't, it didn't, I don't think this came up in the book, but I remember I went through this in my head maybe 10, 15 years ago, was I've always been kind of a salaried person. So do I tax on my, pay my tithe on my take home or on my gross? And I kind of went through this exercise, wanted to be obedient. And at the end of the day, I said, well, if I'm going to pay the government first and then pay God, my priorities didn't seem like they were right, that I should pay God first. And even if the government is stealing from me, I pay God first. And I think that maybe drives me, and I think it might drive others too, when they start to think that way, to do something about the government, to do something about figuring out not revolution, but reformation and reconstruction, if we pay God first.
I can remember when my children started working and they got their first paycheck and they saw the difference between gross and net. And each of them individually, they have their own way of saying it. But I remember my son coming to me and saying, how could you let this happen to me? As if somehow or other, I was going to prevent his employer from following the rules. And it's even seeing the difference between gross and net should give people pause as to why is there this, why am I working for people who don't really work for me? And I think that might be enough to get people to see that this is judgment. This isn't a blessing, the fact that the civil government takes way more than God requires for himself.
And that's part of the reason why I mentioned in the orientation, Tithing and Dominion is such a powerful book and such an important work that Christians need to read. We have the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 and the criteria that the council gives there for whether someone is going to hear the word of God or not in the list of requirements. In a similar vein, Tithing and Dominion really is the test. You give this to someone who claims to be a Reconstructionist, or you give this to someone who is seeking to understand God's law or claiming to, and they read this and they go, there's no way I'm going to do this. This is ridiculous. This is absurd. Then there's no point in going into sovereignty or going into the Institutes of Biblical Law, because you've rejected one of the most practical applications of the law, which is the financial, which affects everything that we do, and ownership, which spills over into sovereignty and spills over into everything else in the law. So this little book of 143 pages is a great introduction to the rest of theonomic thinking.
And I think it's important to look at the second part of the title. People think tithing, painful. But dominion is really the sphere of the family and the individual. And without tithing, you can't take dominion. People say, oh, we're going to take dominion in Jesus' name. Well, how are you supposed to finance that dominion? And so even just having an orientation towards dominion is really important, and realize, okay, we're supposed to do this. Now, how do we get there? Don or Nancy?
I just had a thought with the tithing. Is there a way where somebody who tithes and gives beyond that, let's say it is to a local church, where their agenda is not, they're not influencing to have their agenda done within that church or that organization? You know, does that make sense? Like they're trying to have their influence, like they're trying to buy the leadership to get their agenda done.
I'm sure there are lots of people who do that. And I actually was guilty of this myself for a very long time. If we show up and we're giving our tithe, then maybe they'll consider things like theonomy or Christian education. But oftentimes it doesn't give you influence at all. That in actual fact, because of the structure of most churches, the lay people are not expected to even begin to correct or point out things for the leadership of the church to consider. So I know of so many people who will say, we go to church, we listen to the sermon, it's not theonomic, we have to bite our tongue, and we have to come and tell the children that's not what we believe. So my question to them is, then why are you going there? How do you feel that you're being faithful in your tithe? Greg.
Yeah, just picking up on something Don said there too, is I don't think we're trying to, I think people try to influence, that's clear. But we're not trying to influence. We're not trying to take someone, we want to teach everybody, but we should be giving the tithe to people who are doing godly work. And that will indirectly be an influence. Just the same way we don't revolt against the government. We do the right thing. And we disciple and we transform the government in that way. It's the same way with fellow believers. I don't think we're going to try to convince the premillennial dispensational pastor down the street to start, you know, we might work on him and talk on him, but we don't try to give him money to get him to bend around. Does that make sense?
Yeah, absolutely.
What do you think? I'll throw this out to everyone. I remember one time a woman who was married to an unbelieving husband who had told her that he didn't want her to take any of their money and give it to the church. And she was sort of torn between, I mean, he wasn't preventing her from going to church, but he didn't like the fact that she'd be giving some of the money that he made there. And she was going to my husband for counsel and throwing out, you know, what she should do. And my husband pointed out to her that a tithe, yes, it's finances, but in her case, she didn't really have finances to spend. But what she could do is she could tithe her time. And I believe this woman ended up helping lots of people with their taxes every year or whatever, that she still found a way to take and give back to God because she wasn't in a position to do it one way, but that she could apply the principle.
Yeah, I think that shows a heart that desires to obey, but she's being prevented because of ungodliness. And in the context of the marriage, you know, I think she was doing an excellent thing based on what you've described. That stands in stark contrast to even probably some Christians who go, okay, so I have to do 10%, right? And they're looking for what's the minimum that I have to do to get by. There's two very different attitudes there.
Right. How about your next question, Chris?
All right. So what is the relationship between the biblical handling of wealth and God's sovereignty? And what does that reveal about us? This was a huge point in this book.
Well, I think that whoever is sovereign has the right and authority to tax. I think that's one point. And God owns everything. And we are to obey what he says.
The sovereign makes the rules. And today we have a state that claims sovereignty. And it takes, and people don't have a lot of choice, when, especially if they're employed individuals, to say much about that because it's automatically taken. They don't get to do it voluntarily.
This is Jen. What comes to my mind with this question is, you know, because God is in control, and we're saying that God is in control of every aspect of our life and that he is the sovereign being, do we allow him to be in control of our finances as well? And I know this was really hard for me to do when we first started. For me, 10% was a lot, but then Chris said, oh no, we're going to do 20%. I'm like, what? We're going to do 20%? How can we do that? And I remember in those first few years when doing the checkbook, I would cry because I did not see how the numbers would add up, but that the numbers, like all the bills got paid. Even though we were still in debt, everything got paid. Everybody got their money because of the faithfulness in tithing and knowing that that is God's money, not our money. He's the one who says how we are to use that.
Just the whole concept of not being able to outrun God's blessings when we do not rob him. That picture in my mind is always like trying as hard as you can to get away from God's blessings, but you won't be able to do it. To me, that's just a great picture.
I would like to point out, too, that if someone is struggling with the idea of, is the tithe really, do I really have to do it? I've got various debts. I've got all this money that just, you know, 20 or 30% just seems like a lot. I would say, well, where else is that money going to go? And to whomever or whatever that money goes to is your declaration of your God.
Don or Nancy?
I think God says I guess it says Malachi, where it says he literally says, test me concerning the tithe.
I do think a lot of people do not understand the tithe. And so in many ways, they are decapitalizing their ability to take dominion. And that's why I think this book is really important, because a lot of people presuppositionally have this idea that they're not in control of their tithe, that it automatically, as we talked about before, has to go to the local church.
You prompted me. It's, the tithe is on the increase. So for a lot of people, that is off of their weekly paycheck for what they work hourly or salary. And then for others, it might be it can be off of their increase of their profits or their business. So if there's no increase, then there's not an increase to tithe on. And I guess maybe then we ask ourselves, well, is God withholding this from me? Am I being obedient, or is it just a season of sowing? Like for Nancy and I, we actually had a Sabbath year, and now we're in a season of sowing and planting before we reap.
Greg.
Yeah, it's one thing I thought that was kind of missing in the book, actually, was some real, like maybe an appendix, and maybe if there's a future version that gets done, an appendix that really gave people some really concrete examples for the small business person, for a salaried person, kind of what this would mean and the application of these tithes. And there wasn't a lot of discussion about, right, I'm tithing the social tithe, and then you come to the third year, you're doing the poor tithe, you're actually doing both, I think. Mm-hmm. So there was not a real discussion about kind of that practical application of how you would put this into practice. And especially thinking about the small business person, you'd think the person who has milk cows, he feeds them, he deducts the cost of the feed from his, to determine his increase. But does that apply to a salaried person? How does that all work out, kind of the mechanics of it? I think it would be helpful.
Yeah, that'd be a good thing to, to put out to the Chalcedon readers. Because like with us, we're in the startup phase of our own endeavor that we believe God has led us to here. We call it our family business ministry, and we have created a for-profit, but we're doing things in the community that we believe are advancing the kingdom of God and taking dominion. But there has not been an increase yet. We're still putting money and time and effort into this. I know there's got to be examples from folks.
Right. Let me encourage everybody on this call, and then anyone who will listen to this recording, that we never should expect that Dr. Rushdoony was going to give us the last word on all the subjects he covered. He used to say, this is a start. More people need to develop this. And so as you work through it, Chris gave us some examples in his life, and Don and Nancy, you're sort of living this out. Those appendices can come from folks like us. And being able to share with people, and the more people talk and exchange ideas, because I've always struggled with that myself. It's pretty obvious. If you had 10 cows last year and this year you have 15, you have an increase. What's not always clear is the salaried individual, because taxes do go up, and there, how do you figure your expenses? And a lot of times I feel like, well, I don't want to be cheating God, so let's just do it based on what we've made. But I, too, don't have a thoroughly clear picture.
I think it encourages diligence on the part of the Christian man or woman to examine all those aspects. And it's not just as simple as, okay, just it's 10% without consideration of other factors as well. It's sort of algebra, right? You have to learn it and apply it, but then when you actually see it in real life, then the real complications kind of come in.
Greg, you had a comment?
Yeah, part of my thinking through that before was to give it off the top and to give the 10% off the top from the salary perspective, and maybe that's more than it needed to be, but if it was, fine. I'd rather be giving a little bit more and consider that would be an offering then, as opposed to robbing God and not giving enough. But I think the thing that has to be balanced out, especially for the small business person, as they're thinking about it, is that it's more complicated for them, I think, because they don't want to decapitalize themselves, right? There are some of these people that kind of like give everything, and then they're destitute, and they're waiting for God to magically send them a check in the mail. So there can be irresponsibility kind of both ways.
we can be sure that the right way to do it is equitable, because God doesn't want to decapitalize them either. The tithe is not a penalty. It's the gateway to a blessing.
Yeah, the point that you just said there, Andrea, and what Greg was talking about, it makes me think back to, like, in some of the previous places we've been in our journey. It was, you know, you hear these stories about the people who did give it all away, and you know, God supplied their need. But as we learn and grow and just study His Word and the writings of Dr. Rushdoony and others, the requirement to be obedient to the law of God is just in stark contrast to some of the places we've been, where it was just like, oh, just have this, you know, this faith, and you just do whatever you want to do,
because
you're a child of God, then, you know, he's obligated to, you know, give you what you want, kind of thinking.
To me, that sounds very much like putting the Lord God to the test, and that's what we're not supposed to do.
Yeah.
Chris, you have another question.
Well, my last question was to give some examples of your application of one or more of the tithes.
Let me say that over the years, finding ways to use the rejoicing tithe, since we're to rejoice before the Lord, and it's not like we have the temple to go to that the people in the Old Testament times did. So there were times that we gave parties. So in other words, one of our rejoicing before the Lord was to have an anniversary party when we celebrated 40 years. We invited people. We, instead of having someone give us a party, we gave the party, and we invited people to come, and we made it very clear that it was God who had sustained us through 40 years of marriage. And a couple of years, actually, I think it was 3 or 4 in a row, we hosted a local conference, a Calcedon conference, which again brought lots of people together to learn. And that was our way of doing the rejoicing tithe.
Okay, this is Nancy. We were able to do some of the rejoicing tithe with, like you say, the Calcedon 50th celebration. We were able to host that. And then another thing that we have done with our rejoicing tithe is to get our whole family, all of our kids and grandkids together for each grandchild's first birthday. And so we take a family vacation for the grandkid's first birthday. And so that's just a couple of the ways that we have been able to do it.
Right. So family reunions would be a very similar way to rejoice before the Lord.
I know one of the years for us, we had a father-daughter retreat down in outside of Atlanta, Georgia, and we live in Seattle. So we drove to the father-daughter retreat. We did a great big figure eight across the United States, and that included seeing some things, some of God's creation along the way, and the Creation Museum as part of the trip, and visiting with some believers out in the eastern part of the country, and then, of course, circling back and celebrating. And I remember the great big steak dinner that we celebrated up in Idaho. It was 18 states in 16 days and 6,700 miles together.
It was wonderful.
That was a fantastic trip.
It was.
I mean, we serve such an awesome God. Not only does He want us to take dominion within the community in which we live, He wants those who need help to be able to be funded by us, and then He wants us to have a good time on top of it.
Yeah, what I really appreciate about the social tithe is that it is something that we are commanded to do, but that it's something that we have to choose to give it to people who are furthering God's kingdom. And so we've been able to support a number of different organizations that we believe are doing that, you know, Calcedon being one of those. That's been a huge blessing, knowing that. What I never liked the tithes was we would put it into an offering plate at church and never knew where it went or what happened to it. We assumed it was going to good places or whatever, but having that responsibility makes it a very sobering makes it that much more important on your decisions on who you're giving God's money to.
Exactly. Greg, you had something to say?
Yeah, thinking about the rejoicing, it's amazing that I could be in Christian circles for 59 years and not hear about the rejoicing tithe. It's pretty, shows the educational need, I think. But it reminds me of also something that Rush wrote about in the Word and Season books. One of the first two of them, there was an article in there on rest and how inflation and overtaxation and the current government we're under is robbing us of rest. And this rejoicing tithe and our Sabbath times are really something we need to really take an active role at resting and times to really rejoice in and be joyous, right? That it's a command that we be joyous, actually. And that too is, it, when you think about budgeting, that's part of the budgeting process, is to make sure that that time is out there for rest and for rejoicing. Would the poor tithe that happens in the third year, would that have kind of fit in with the whole sabbatical calendar, that it would be the third and the sixth year?
Yes.
That you would see that, and then you would rest from that tithe in the Sabbath year as well, because you wouldn't have an increase?
Yes, it's the third and sixth years.
Hmm. Yeah, so the whole economic system was based on that seven-year cycle.
Just in the experience that we've had recently and having the opportunity to really have a sabbatical it's just been enormous. And I don't think that if we really, we just think, how can we do that? And this past season for us has been such a blessing. I don't think that we really realize what a blessed privilege that it is to be able to do that. And it certainly was not time spent idly, but it was time that's been spent outside of what we typically consider work for our family.
Right. I teach my biblical law classes to women. It's amazing when people turn the corner from looking at God's law as a bunch of have-dos, as opposed to, oh, this is what we get to do, right? And I think that has a lot to do with understanding that the law is a blessing to the redeemed. It's not a burden. That the burden comes when Christ takes the penalty for our sins, and then all the liberty that's available to us as we obey God. It's really amazing.
So I'll add one more example of the poor tithe for us. This year is the poor tithe year for us. That is the flood from the hurricane down in Houston. Jen has a number of family members that live down in the Houston area. And her immediate family, none of them, by God's providence, were actually affected or flooded. But she has some aunts and uncles and so forth and cousins that are from her father's side of the family, who at least one or two of them had water up to their roof line. I think one house is going to have to get bulldozed, and then others had water up to varying heights inside the house. And we got word back of who it was, and we have applied some of the poor tithe to send some financial assistance to each of those families that are represented. But what you aren't aware of is that that particular line of family don't exactly see eye to eye, well, in particular with me, but with our family. And there's been some friction, but there wasn't any hesitation in terms of, okay, should we send some of the poor tithe to help them out? So we did, and I'm not saying with any boasting whatsoever, we got an email from one of them actually asking, are you sure you can do this? Are you okay? Can you afford this? And we had to tell them, yes, it's okay. Please, it's our pleasure. Go ahead, cash the check, use it for whatever it is you need it for. And then we've gotten one or two other cards from other family members, and you know, some of them were inclusive of others and so forth. So it's just an opportunity to minister to even family in this case. And while they're not in our immediate gates, they're obviously much more closely connected because they are Jen's relatives.
And let me throw this out, and I'd appreciate comments because you might disagree with me. I think a lot of people take their resources and they spread them too thin, and we've talked about impersonally. And one of the things that truly bothers me when I donate to an organization is how I get incessant appeals for money. So I really feel like in those cases, what they're doing is they're spending the money I donated to them to send me letters. And it really bothers me. One time, really early on in our Christian walk, we had donated to a ministry, I won't say the name of it, and this is back in the day when there was still special delivery. We would get a special delivery letter talking about, you know, the need for something else. And so one of the aspects of the poor tithe specifically is that it's enough to help someone get on their feet and not be classified amongst the poor. So that instead of giving $5 to 100 organizations, to be able to really select who you think and, you know, God is directing you to. And that rather than saying, I don't want this person to know who's giving it to them, that in, like Chris just said, they knew who gave it to them and they have to ask the question why. And that opened the door to probably a conversation you both, you and Jen, would love to have with these people anyway.
Yeah, it actually, my stepfather-in-law, who's not connected with the ones that we sent the checks to, actually called me. And that happens maybe once a year, He doesn't call me. So it has been interesting.
All right. Well, Craig and Laura had a comment earlier on. They said, there's more grace in God's law than you will find in the preaching of many who reject the law on the grounds that we're under grace, not law. Chris, do you have any closing remarks?
I would just encourage everyone, if you've only read through the book the one time, or perhaps kind of gave it a cursory overview, or maybe just a quick review, I would encourage everyone to go back and to really dive in detail, particularly dealing with the first fruits and the firstborn. We had some questions around that, to think through some of the things that we really haven't discussed here that are extensions of this, such as, well, we have the seven-year cycle, but not everyone's all in the same cycle yet. And then it's sort of the how do we get there from here question. It's one that we've discussed as a family. I'm not going to answer how we've answered it in this. Just want people to start thinking that way. I'm really encouraged by the conversation here because the questions reflect that people are thinking in a biblical manner and really seeking to put that rubber to the road with as it pertains to the tithes and how that will be applied in each family represented here. So I can't ask for anything more than that. It's going to look different for every family, but if we're thinking in that direction, I think we're going to see reformation. And then we need to talk with other people and be unabashed about it. I've talked with the pastor at our church and said, you're only obligated to the 1%. If you've known me for more than 5 minutes, you know that that's not unusual for me to say. But at any rate, be unabashed about it and let people know and answer the questions and grapple with it. I don't have all the answers. I think that was illustrated here in this conversation, but the scripture does. And by meditating on the scripture, praying about it, asking godly counsel of those who we know are searching and diligently studying these things, we can get those answers and apply them and grow in it. As I mentioned earlier in the orientation, just going back and reviewing, I saw things that I missed the last time. Those are my closing comments, and I hope that this meeting has really been a blessing for everyone. This is hugely important.
Right. Let me say this before, Chris, I ask you to close this in prayer. Calcedon has a blog called Faith in Action, and when our new website launched, I launched that new blog, and it was specifically so that as people are working through the application of God's law in 2017 and beyond, that they could share the ideas with other people. So I want all of you to feel commissioned to write about what you've done and how you've done it. We'll give you help with you know, editorial, you know, grammar checks and everything else. So it's not like you're hanging out there and what if I misspell a word? We'll make sure that you don't. But I think it's so important to the iron sharpening iron process that people get to hear, oh, that's how that person did it. Or, you know, I hear what he's saying. I don't agree with him, but I think if I amend it this way, because our goal should be to obey God and the, you know, the consequences of obeying God, as I said earlier, is being outrun by his blessing. All right, Chris, please close us in prayer.
Our gracious Lord and King, what a joy it has been to be together, Lord, with the body of Christ and to discuss and apply your scriptures as it pertains to the tithes, to offerings, to all these aspects of our life that touch everything that we do, whether that be your sovereignty, whether that be ownership and stewardship of what you have given us. May it not be said of us that we have built our little kingdoms by the strength of our own arm, but rather may we recognize that by your grace, you have given us all things. Lord, you command all things. You own the cattle on a thousand hills. You have made all things possible. And Lord, may we be focused on furthering your kingdom in a focused manner. May we be found faithful in managing those resources that you have commanded and commissioned to us to administer, whether it be the social rejoicing or the poor tithes. I pray that each person here would come away with things to meditate upon and to pray about and to apply. And those who listen to this recording later would be encouraged, having listened to our discussion here. We pray your blessing upon every family as they go about their ways, and may you be glorified and pleased with our time here. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen.